It is green. Can you all hear me? Good. I'm pretty loud, so I can probably cover the bases here. Well, good morning to Salem E-Free Church. I'm very glad to be with you this morning. As they said, my name is Mason Brown. I'm an elder, or should say elder in training, at Calvary Bible Church in Florissant, not too far from here. And it is a great gift to be with you this morning. Originally, my understanding was that Pastor Lloyd was supposed to be here. He's out of town, so you're stuck with me. But my prayer is that the Spirit would use me nonetheless. So I've been with Calvary now. I was talking to Mark, and I've been with Calvary now for about a year. But to be fair, Calvary's been around for about a year. So I've been a part of kind of building a new church, merging two very different churches together. And it has been a real blessing, a real challenge. But times of transition are not new, not exclusive to this church here. And God is faithful in all circumstances. Amen. So when Pastor had told me, this was about a month ago, he told me, Pastor Lloyd told me that that he was going to be going out of town. He didn't say anything else other than that, but I usually knew what followed that. Usually what followed is, and can you preach? I expected that, and it came. I kind of had to prompt him. I said, "You said you were going out of town," and he said, "Yeah." And I wanted you to preach. And I said, "Well, I'm always honored to be asked." And I said, "You know, when is it?" And he told me the date, and then he said, "But it's not here at Calvary. It's at another church." And I said, "Oh, well, that's different. You don't know me." and I'll be honest. I haven't preached a lot. This is my fifth sermon. So please be kind, leave some nice reviews. But I did want to get into the word this morning. And, as Pastor Robert was telling me, or asking me, to preach, I of course immediately started, okay, what do I preach on? What word do I bring? And, we're currently going through a preaching series, a preaching class, through the book of Colossians, which, incredible book. I got the tail end of it, so it's got a bunch of names, and I was kind of excited to tackle a bunch of names and kind of get, you know, see what I could dig out and all this stuff. But the more I thought about the sermon that I wanted to preach, the more I realized that it wasn't my sermon to preach. The more I had another passage put on my heart, the passage I'll be preaching this morning, which is, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, he will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And I didn't even know where that scripture was. I just knew I'd heard it a lot, and I thought, great, this is awesome. The sermon is like right there. It kind of speaks for itself. I can begin to kind of break down. I can talk about humility. I can talk about pride. I can talk about you know, how to pray, the right ways to seek God. I can preach about turning from wickedness. I can talk about God's promised restoration. I can talk about his people. I could go on and on and on. And the main focus of my preparation, at least initially, was restoration and revival. And the ways that God is calling his church to restoration and revival. I was looking up a poll. This was a Gallup poll from 2021. And I found the result of it shocking. It said that for the first time ever, church membership across the nation has dropped below the majority. So right now, people who claim membership to a church of some kind has dropped, and this is in 2021, so this is a couple years ago, but has dropped to 47%. So not even half people are claim themselves as members in a church. And that's not just Christians, that's across all faiths, all religions, all denominations. And then the numbers get scarier as you go. So there's a generational breakdown, which I think we see within our church, where and this is between 2018 and 2020 is kind of the parameters of this poll. But it was saying that traditionalists is what they're calling them, which those born before 1946. And I won't ask anyone to raise their hands for these generational groups. Yeah, we can let the Spirit convict us as called. But those within the traditionalist generation, those born before 1946, About 66% of them, so about two-thirds, claim membership to a church or a worship faith of some kind. Those in the baby boomers, so from 1946 to 1964, there's about 58%. Generation X, that's going to be 1965 to 1980, there's about 50%, so right on the line. And then millennials, 1981 to 1996, that's where I fall, I'll be honest, is right around 36%. So it just keeps dropping and dropping and dropping. And then to add on to that, I'm not trying to be a downer, but I this was where my mind was going in preparation. Membership is down across every category. Male, female, married, not married, you know, whatever your demographics, whatever your income, whatever your marital status, your political affiliations, your education, wherever you live in the country, numbers are down across the board. So I thought, perfect. God is calling me to preach on restoration, revival, how his people, his church can come back to him, seek his face, and he will restore and revive. That's not the sermon I'm preaching this morning. Something's changed, and not because I wanted them to. I was prepping the sermon. You know, I was going over the text and reading over the context and all these things, and I felt like I had a pretty good outline, and then I just hit a wall. And I at the time I didn't know what it was. I was like, I feel like I've got good points, I've got good ideas coming in. I've got kind of a good message, a good through line. So what's wrong? Why am I not connecting with this? Why is this not working for me? I realized I had been an idiot, and I hadn't actually read the text that I was actually going to be preaching on. If my people were called by my name, humble themselves. That was the holdup. I was thinking about what kind of cool sermon can I preach? What kind of cool points can I come up with? You know, I can preach about all these different things, and those things that I mentioned, I am going to touch on them and preach on them, but not in the context that I was. You know, I was trying to be, you know, spiritually clever and kind of come up with you know, little phrases that you could write down and remember. I was being spiritually clever but not spiritually surrendered, and that's exactly what the text was calling for. So before anyone else is convicted, I want you to know that I was. The Spirit was not letting me write anymore, was not letting me think anymore, giving me any more inspiration on where to take this. I kind of had to go back to the basics. I had to kind of strip everything out, start with the Scripture, start with the Spirit, pray, Spirit, what do you want me to preach? I know what I want to preach. Clearly, that's not what you want me to preach. And I came to the painful realization that this passage, it's not about me. It's also not about you. It's not about America or the church in America. It's not about restoration or revival. There are certainly applications for all that, and we'll go into that. But this is not and the original title I had for the sermon was A Recipe for Restoration. Just follow these guidelines. It's a how-to. That shows kind of where my thought process was. And so God brought me back and said, all right, let's preach on something else. Still the same passage, but some different things here. So if you all would pray with me, I need it this morning. If you would pray with me as we go before the throne of God and listen to what it is that he would have for his church this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for the service. Father, I thank you for this scripture. I thank you for its content. I thank you for the promises. I thank you for the context that brings it to life. Father, I thank you for the focus of the sermons, not on me or this church, or the church in America or the church in the world. It's not a church on spiritual revival or prosperity or wealth. It is a call to return, and to return our attention, our focus to you, Father, led by the Spirit. Lord, I pray the sermon this morning would be led in such a way that would be clear in the preaching, in the speaking, in the reading this morning. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. So the sermon has changed. I've been working on this the last couple of days. I had months or I had at least a month, and kind of all of that went out the window the last few days. And so this is the sermon stripped of everything that I tried to put into it, filled only with the things that I felt the Spirit was calling. That this isn't about me. This is about humility. And I think if you asked me, I would say that I was a pretty humble person. But not to brag. But I really, really felt convicted by this in how I approached this. And there was a new appreciation for this passage. I know I keep talking about this. I'll get into it. But there was a new appreciation for this passage, not in the context of my life or where we are as a church, but in the context in which it was written. And you'll see as we go through, there's actually two contexts to this passage. There's the context of Solomon's day, and we'll go into that, of the time that it's writing about. And then there's the context of the people of Israel who are reading this, those who it was written to. And I think both of these bring to light kind of a deeper meaning than I ever could have pulled out of it. So my three main points, this is something you can write down, I guess. Three main points are his people, his promise, and his presence. His people, his promise, and his presence. If you would turn with me, or I'm not sure. Yeah, there we go. Hey, you got my name up there. If you would turn with me, we're going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is going to be verse 13 and 14. And it reads, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain," this is the Lord talking, "or command the locusts to devour the land." I don't know what version I gave you. I'm reading ESV. So hopefully that doesn't throw things off. So when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Like I said, I've heard this kind of all my life, never really knew the context, never really understood what was going on here. I just thought it was a cool verse. So when I started to actually break down what this context was, it really came to light. So this passage is the culmination of Solomon's building and consecration of the temple. This is the first temple that was built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. The first temple, and it is a glorious, glorious day for the nation of Israel. It took 7 years, and these are the finest craftsmen from throughout the land, 7 years to build this temple dedicated to God. It took the finest craftsmen. It took the finest materials. They asked for David himself donated much of his wealth, and I'm like literal tons of gold, silver, bronze, the finest wood they could find. They had the leadership of Israel also donating precious stones and gold and silver and all these things. They had quarries, and they even had other nations that were giving gifts. To be used, and all of these things were used to make the architecture and come up with the plans and come up with the instruments for the ceremonies and the attire, linen, and all these things that were added into the temple. And it is a incredible culmination of not just Solomon's legacy, but David's legacy. David was the one who proposed this temple, the one who kind of along with God created the plans for the temple, and he was the one who really wanted to build it, and it just makes sense with the text that God would tell him, no, David, this is not for you to build. I need you to step in humility and give this to your son to build. And this was David's great passion, and God said, I need you to trust me with this. And so Solomon builds this great temple unlike anything else built under the sun, and because it took a long time to consecrate this temple. So they have like droves, and the scripture says you couldn't even count how many sheep were being brought out to the sacrifice. We had priests singing. We had worshipers singing. They were singing psalms that were written by David. They're out and they're proclaiming. Solomon is in front of his people, and he is praying, as we'll get into later. So all of these things are happening, and in the midst of all of this this dedication, they're feasting for 7 days. And after that's not enough. So they go on and they do a 7-day dedication celebration, which is fun to say. And then after that, there's a 7-day festival, and this was all of Israel was included. All of Israel was there feasting in the presence of God, delighting in him, praising his name, worshiping him, so much so that the glory of God fills the temple. And not just in a way that, oh, I feel the Spirit, but literally the cloud, a cloud of God's presence fills the temple so that the priests can't even go in. And the priests are the people who are supposed to go in. They're the only people consecrated and holy and set apart enough to where they can go and approach God. And God fills the temple completely. And then after Solomon's prayer, there's a fire that comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And then God's glory again fills the temple so much so that nobody can go inside. So you can imagine, like barely imagine, but you can just imagine the glory of this day. This is, without a doubt, the greatest and most glorious day in Israel's history. And that is when this passage comes to us. I mean, talk about a moment on the mountaintop, right? Talk about a moment in the presence of God. And this is not just Moses up on a mountain with God. This is God revealing himself to his people, to all of his people, on a day of dedication. It's an incredible thing. So that's the first context. There's another context that's a little bit different, and that's who this is written to. This is written to the Israelite nation, but this is a very different circumstance. This is after they're coming out of a 70-year exile in Babylon. So the people of Israel have just come out of 70 years of punishment for their betrayal of God, their faithlessness in following other idols, following other gods, and God redeems them and brings them back. In fact, he uses, it's not the Babylons, but it's the king of Persia feels sorry for them, says, you know what, you should go rebuild your temple. It's good, I'm going to let you all go. This has gone on long enough. Go back and reclaim your land. And so they're not coming back in triumph. They haven't beaten the Babylonians and come back in conquest. They've kind of just been like let back in. And they come back, and they have no king. The king they have is Persian, not of their people. They have no prophets. They have no country. They have no city. They have no temple, no home, no wealth, no hope, no security, nothing. And so they come back, and they find a land that is populated by people who don't belong in their homes, with no crops, no security. All they have is their faith in God and the faith in the promise that he gave. The end of the book of Chronicles outlines some of this. So the leadership of Israel betrays God. God sends messengers to them. They ignore the messengers. That's kind of what Israel does. And so God rises up the Babylonians. They come in, they kill young and old alike, they take whoever's left captive, they plunder the temple, they take everything that Solomon made, everything that Solomon built and constructed, they take it and they burn and demolish the temple. And then to add insult to injury, they go ahead and destroy the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So there's no security, there's nothing there. So the nation of Israel, in these two contexts, we have the greatest day in Israel's history and the absolute worst day in Israel's history. But the text still applies to both. If my people. My people. It may be easy to see how they are my people on the day that they consecrated the temple. They see the glory of God and all these benefits and blessings come on the land. But it's still my people when they come back and they have nothing else other than God. And God says, you are still my people. If you know anything, if you've done any cursory study of Old Testament, you'll see that this is kind of a pattern that goes over and over again. People return to God, God blesses them, they kind of go away, and God curses them, and then they say, oh, this is bad, we should go back. God blesses them, they go away, they curse them. After all that, you think God would say, if you people, but he says, if my people. whatever the circumstance, whatever their level of faith, whatever the level of their humility, whatever level of their whatever they're asking for, whatever need of grace they have, whatever they are lacking, the answer is still, if my people who are called by my name. And I love that. There's a literal translation that says, if my people over whom my name is called. So if you are calling on the name of the Lord, that's not enough. But God calls his name over his people. And God is a God who calls. He called them. He calls his people out of Egypt. He calls them into the wilderness. He calls them into the promised land. He calls us out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. He knocks at our hearts. He is a God who calls. We are a people who hang up or put it on silent. But he doesn't stop calling or calling us his people. So there is a great hope that God's dedication to his people is not dependent on his people's dedication to God. That God has not forgotten his people, even though his people may have forgotten him. It's like the prodigal son and the patient father. Prodigal son runs off, and he's spending everything he has until he has absolutely nothing. And then in his abject poverty, and having been humble, having been humiliated, he finally accepts humility, goes back, and his father is waiting for him. And not just knock at the door, oh, my son's home. His father is outside in the streets looking around. He does this every day, looking out to see if his son is coming back. And when he sees him, he runs to see him. This is the God who calls, a God who calls his people. I mean, you can just imagine being the exiled nation of Israel, coming back having nothing. And worse than that, your enemies have everything. You come back and this promise is still true. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. So let's go on from the people to the promise. So how do we go from, you know, both of these scenarios, both the highs and the lows, and both of them being dependent on my people, a God who calls and patiently awaits? So what does it mean to return to God? What does that look like? What are the steps? How do we worship rightly? Well, first of all, we have to worship according to God's will. And that's something that he makes abundantly clear throughout his scripture, that he will be worshipped in his way. He will be worshipped as he will be worshipped, not as other gods are worshipped, not as we want to worship him, but he will be worshipped according to his precepts and his will. And so that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. He is abiding by all of the precepts of God. He is creating a temple worthy of the Lord, or at least as worthy as Solomon can make it. And if anybody can make anything worthy, it's going to be Solomon, the richest king who ever lived. And he spared no expense, all of these taking place. And yet in the midst of the greatest and most glorious day in Israel's history, Solomon closes out the dedication to the temple with a prayer that is very powerful and shows the humility and the God-given wisdom that Solomon had. So this is, I'll just read a couple of verses. This is in the chapter immediately preceding. This is from 2 Chronicles 6. I'll just kind of skip around a little bit, but this adds an even greater context to the scripture that we're reading. So in Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24, this is Solomon praying to God in the dedication of the temple. He says, "If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people and bring them again into the land of their fathers." And then in verse 25, it says, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sins when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people, that they may walk in your ways." And then in verse 28, it says, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar," that kind of covers a lot, "if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hand toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render each whose heart you know according to all his ways. Restore, restore, restore. So if I were there on that day, if I were dedicating the temple and I'm seeing the great light and glory of God, I am saying in my heart, I am never turning away from God. This is incredible. I have literally seen God in his temple being glorified. I will never stray from this. Solomon's prayer immediately is, when we stray, please remember us. You know, when all of these happen, when all these calamities come upon us, let us remember you, and please hear us when we do. Talk about humility in the highest of highs. So Solomon is praying a prophetic prayer, and God echoes that sentiment later in Chronicles 7, our verses here, when he finally responds to Solomon. And Solomon is saying this prayer in front of the whole assembly. So he's throwing everyone under the bus. He says, I know how great this day is. This is not going to last. And so he says, when your people, you know, when these things happen and when they sin and all these things, you know, so he is being very vulnerable and open and humble in front of the congregation. And the way that God answers him is in the middle of the night, verse 12, 2 Chronicles 7, 12 says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So God answers him, not in the great assembly. You don't hear great, you know, everything else is happening, but you don't hear a voice from heaven saying, yes, I confirm all this, well done, you know, all these things. It's a still voice in the night. It's just Solomon in his pajamas by his bed doing his Lord's prayer. And God says, I heard your prayer and I will answer it. And so he says, you know, I have heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. So God is confirming everything that Solomon is saying before. Solomon understands that these things are coming. God says, you're right. I've given you this wisdom. We're one in the same. We're on the same mind here. That God is saying, when these seasons happen, I will confirm that I will hear when they pray. This also echoes, and I'm not going to go here, but this also echoes scriptures in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where God has a laundry list of blessings for following him and curses for going away. It is both, if you ever want to read them, it's very heartening and very disheartening to see kind of the standards and then how God will bless in every way and how he will curse in every way. His people who either follow or forsake. So these blessings and curses are from God, and they're a way of disciplining his people. I think of the story of Job. Early on in Job, Job gets the lesson of Job, like, right away. God is taking all of these things, all of these good things away from Job. He takes his children, he takes his wealth, he takes his servants, you know, he takes his house, he takes all of these things, so he's left with a wife who nags him and a bunch of friends who don't understand what's going on. And Job's response is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whew, and that's in chapter 1. You got like, what, 39 more chapters, or the 40 chapters in Job? I didn't study, I'm sorry. So Job gets it right away, and so Job is humbled in his response. But there's a difference between being humbled and being humble. Does that make sense? The difference between being humbled with a D at the end and being humble. I heard a friend of mine years ago say, it's dangerous to pray to God to humble you because he will. I have had the great fortune of praying to be humbled and being humbled. I have had many of the things that I put my confidence in. I put my confidence in a great bunch of friends that I had growing up in my family and all of these things. And that was kind of where I put my identity and my focus, my attention. And God said, I have another way for you. And so there was kind of a split, a division between me and so many of my family and friends. Very painful, still very painful, but God was saying, I'm still with you. You are still my people. And I don't want you to have any other identity than me. I have had good jobs that I have left or have been taken away. I've had, you know, financial security that has been stripped away. I've had, you know, so many of the things that I put my confidence in being stripped away, and even in preparing for the sermon, if I'm being honest. So I was trying to be real confident with a really good, really good spreadsheet of different points and verses and reference and all this stuff in there. And then the Spirit took that all away and said, do this now. And so there is the pride in my preaching that God took away and said, I'm going to humble you. You will be humbled, but will you be humble? Will you accept humility? Or will you kind of hold on and say, well, I wish I had. Why didn't God give me, you know, all of these things. And but God is inviting us to humility, and it's very freeing. It's very scary, but it's very freeing. I was talking earlier to Mark and saying that I am an actor. I'm a performer. I was just in a show this past weekend. I just had an audition for The Rep. Knock on wood and pray to God. So I do a lot of performance. I've been performing since I was 10 or 11 years old. So in many ways, I had originally thought, well, this will just be like another performance. I'll just get up in front. I'll make some people laugh, make some people think, make some people cry. And then I'll go about my day, get people to clap for me. You don't have to clap now, but I appreciate the thought. That was kind of my intention. And God said, you've performed enough. So this is what I have for you. It's not bad to want accolades. It's not bad to want praise or to want respect or to want to be loved, all of these things. These are good things, good desires that God gives, but he also takes. And when those good things, there's a quote from St. Augustine, who's a 5th century theologian. I'm pretty smart. The quote is, sin is looking for the right thing, but in the wrong place. Sin is looking for the right thing, but in the wrong place. So I've looked for a lot of right things. I've prayed for a lot of right things, but it was the wrong place or the wrong time. And so sin is looking for those things, looking at those things, putting your hope in those things when you have those things that God then takes away. So these are things like family, like friends, like your job, like your reputation, your skills, your resume, I could stand up here all day and list any number of things that we can put our confidence in. All good things, but none of them God things. And then there's deeper things that kind of sit underneath our other desires. There's the deeper need for validation. I definitely have that one. The deeper need to be loved, to live in comfort, or to live in control. These are kind of a deeper seated needs that we have that the Spirit works on us and works in us. There's a quote from, I used to be a part of Crew in college, Campus Crusade for Christ, and there was a quote by a speaker that really stuck with me. It said, when good things become ultimate things, ultimately those good things become destructive things. I'll say that again because it's kind of a tongue twister. So when good things become ultimate things, ultimately those good things become destructive things. So these things that are good that God has enabled us to seek, they can become destructive for us. I think it's amazing looking at the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot in the Ten Commandments that I think all of us can kind of like just generally agree are good things. But it's interesting that the first one and the last one are not about what you do, but what's in your heart. So the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the last one is, you shall not covet. So both of those things encompass your heart. I mean, have you ever been pulled over for coveting or gotten a ticket? It's not really something that you can enforce. But God still demands of his people that you not covet, but that you trust. So these things that we put our focus on, that we put our trust in, these are things that can become ultimate and that can ultimately lead to our destruction. I just think of how blessed the people of Israel were coming out of captivity, that they had nothing else to put their confidence in because they had nothing else. So all that they had was the promises of God. And what a... They probably didn't think this at the time, but what a blessing to have everything else stripped away so that you can only see God. Actually, this is another part of Solomon's prayer in chapter 6, and I think this was explicitly written to the people of Israel as they're coming out of exile. This is in 2 Chronicles 6:36. It says, "If they sin against you," this is Solomon, if the people sin against you, "for there is no one who does not sin," what a wise guy, "and you are angry with them and give them an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity," it keeps coming up, "saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they have been carried captive and pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, you hear from heaven, hear their prayers, maintain your cause, forgive your people who have sinned against you." So this prayer, this is a prophetic prayer that's written directly to apply to the people of Israel in that future time, hundreds of years in the future. So we have this picture of humility, and then we have, I promise I won't spend as much time on the other ones. And then we have the next in this passage here says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face." So praying and seeking his face. These can't be done unless we've been humiliated. Unless we are humble. See, I'm tripping myself up with all these clever things I come up with. So you can't be in true honest prayer, in true honest dependence on God, if you have your sight set on something else. So we are called to be humble, and that is the foundation for a prayerful life, because there's nothing else you can look to. And the sooner you realize that, the better. There's nothing else that we can look to except for God. So my prayer for you this Independence Day weekend is that you would pray independence. I felt good about that one. Yeah. Pray independence upon him, because he's the only one who can provide. There's a quote here by Soren Kierkegaard, another smart guy from a long time ago. He said, "Prayer does not change God, but it changes the one who prays." Prayer does not change God, but it changes the one who prays. It is, I heard a preacher say, it is like an anchor that pulls you towards God and his purposes. And then lastly in this passage it says, "and turn from their wicked ways." You know, it's interesting that this isn't first, because I would think, you know, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves and pray. That sounds pretty good to me, but that's not the focus of the passage. In fact, this is almost an afterthought. This is after you have humbled yourself, after you have prayed, after you seek me, and turn. It's almost like it's the same thought, that if you seek, you will turn. There is a motion of you know, we know the word repent means to literally about face, to turn around, to walk in a different direction. I think that's exactly what it's talking about here. And I think there's a danger if we put turn from wicked way first, because then that becomes our focus. Oh, I got to get my life together. I got to be more disciplined. I got to stop doing these things, start doing these things. I got to measure my life in a way that is better so that it is more pleasing to God. Da, 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 da. And then we become our own source of pride. We become our own source of self-fulfillment, our own self-salvation, self-sanctification, which is what God has asked to be the whole time. God has asked to be everything for us. And I think within the church, I think this is especially difficult, because I was raised in the church, so there's a lot of like do's and don'ts that are, whether or not they're explicitly preached, they're kind of implicitly applied. You know, all of these different ways we're supposed to live, and these are all good things, but they're not the ultimate thing, because we can easily take our eyes off of God and what is ultimate. There's a parable in the book of Matthew by Jesus who talks about a man who expels these evil spirits from his house, or there's an evil spirit living in his house or in his heart, and he expels this spirit. The spirit goes out, finds some friends, and they're kind of bored. And they're like, "Well, let's go back and see what this guy's house looked like." They come back; it's still empty, but it's clean, swept out. It's like a Airbnb that's been prepared for them. So they say, "Hey, let's go in." And then Christ says, "It was worse than it was before." So if we're so focused on getting our life right and getting so disciplined and so dedicated and we're doing all the right things, crossing every T, dotting every I, but not focused on the Spirit, there is nothing in that house. And we are open and vulnerable. So that is why it is humble yourself, pray, and seek, and then turn. So that is one action. There is in Galatians 5:16, it says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So walking by the Spirit is the way to turn from the wicked. It's not turn from the wicked and then you'll find the Spirit. Look for the Spirit. So what does that mean? I was hoping you'd have an answer. So that brings us to the last point here, and that is his presence. If we read a little further on in our passage, it says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then it goes on in verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God's heart has always been with his people. And this is from like the first couple of chapters of Genesis, where God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, the first of his people. And it is not until that fellowship is broken that there's this separation, this divide. And the rest of Scripture is God fighting his way back into the hearts of his people in whatever way he can. We have in Genesis 15, we have the account of the covenant that is being made to Abraham. And we have a smoking censer and a torch that go through a sacrifice. We have the burning bush for Moses. We have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night that leads the people into the desert, into the wilderness. And in this story here, we have the cloud and the fire that shows up on Mount Sinai, so much so that the Israelites are afraid to even go near or touch the mountain unless they die. And they're like, yeah, Moses, why don't you go up there, see what's that all about? If you come back down, let us know what's going on. And now you have an even greater revelation of the presence of God with literal cloud and fire in the temple. The presence of God is literally glowing. The whole place is on fire, but a kind of fire that does not burn. A kind of glory that cannot fully be looked at. The cloud is to conceal the full glory of God. But even then, it was so bright they couldn't go near it. And so you have this incredible picture of the presence of God in this place. A presence of God with his people, a people who not long from this passage will forsake him again. And they come back and then forsake him and then come back. And it kind of goes on and on, the wayward hearts of his people. But he is a God who rests in his presence and waits for them. And there is a future fulfillment of this. And actually, even earlier on in Solomon's prayer, this is in 2 Chronicles 6. This is where is it? This is in 2 Chronicles 6, 18 and 19. It says, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? This is Solomon praying in front of everyone. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house I've built? This place is so small, it can't even contain a fraction of the glory of God, not his infinite splendor. It says, yet have regard for the prayer of your servant, and to his plea. And God has been declaring from the beginning that he will be with his people. And that nothing will stop him from being with his people. And brothers and sisters, we have an even greater revelation of this in the person of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. God once again walking with his people, walking in the garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ has become, he has become that priest who can let us in. He has become that sacrifice. No longer are there countless animals need to come before the temple in order to sanctify it, in order to consecrate it so God can fill it. He has become that priest, that sacrifice. He's become the feast, as we just had. He is the bread of life. I don't know if you knew, but Bethlehem literally means the house of bread or the house of life. And so Christ is born into this place that is called the house of bread. And so he is the bread of life. I was just thinking in communion as we're, you know, the disciples are there in that Last Supper and they're eating with him. They don't know that they're eating the bread of the presence in the presence of God. Just as they did in the temple, just as they did before with the offerings and eating in the presence of God. And this is even a foreshadowing of the feast that is to come. And so we have Christ on the cross and his death, his perfect death, his sinless death, his blood that has washed us clean in a miraculous way so that the presence of God is not in some temple that we have to pray in the direction of that temple because we know that's the shortest direction to God. His presence is not in a church. I mean, just driving here, I pass a number of different churches and all of us with some differing views on different things. God has not placed himself in one church or one location. He is now worshipped in the hearts of his people. We are told that our bodies are a temple for the Lord. We are told that we will, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and saying, you know, you worry about, are we supposed to worship on this mountain? Are we supposed to worship on this mountain? But there is coming a day where the people of God will worship him in their hearts and in their spirits. And that is a revelation that we have given to us today, that our hearts can commune and unite with God in a way that is not separated by curtains and sacrifices and priests and rituals and washing and cleansing, you know, and all these things. But that's all been done. There is no obstacle. There is no condemnation. We can now come before God blameless. But there is an even further revelation of his presence found in the book of Revelation. I'm going to turn real quick. This is the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, found in verses 3 through 4. It says, "And I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is after the revelation of Jerusalem coming down, this massive city, and there's no day or night because God's glory is shining through the entire thing. And it says that we will see God's face. I mean, can you imagine in the temple, he has to shroud his glory so that they don't die. But there is a future coming in which we will live in the literal presence of God. And we can see that and taste it throughout Scripture. And we can taste it more fully today, but there is a day coming where we will literally taste it as we feast with the Lamb. As we are in the presence of God, and God is with his people on this earth in a way that has been prophesied and seen all the way back from the beginning. God's presence with his people is what he desires. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, as we go forth this week, as we celebrate Independence Day, is that we would remember that we are his people. That we would remember his promise, and that we would remain in his presence. If you all would pray with me real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the word that you have given. I thank you for the promises that you have given. I thank you for the hope that we have, a very great hope, a hope that is not in our obedience, that is not in our repentance, a hope that is not in our humility, a hope that is not in our goodness or our sanctification, but a hope that is in our Savior. A Savior, Father, that you provided, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, a great high priest, a great king, the firstborn, that we are not just the people of God under a king, but that we are the children of God with a loving Father. God, you have continually called us, and you are calling us further in. You call us to abandon.